Good evening. That was the first time I said that correctly. I've been saying good morning ever since I got here. Just felt like morning. So it's been a while, and we're in the middle of Numbers. So we started off Numbers chapters 1 through 14. We're going to finish off Numbers 15 through 36. If you haven't been here before on Wednesday nights, we're going through the Bible, but we are flying through the Bible. So we're going in large chunks because we want to get our biblical theology correct. It's good that we get in close and that we break everything down and really, what did he say? What did he mean? How does that apply to me? But we also want to learn how to frame theology into what the Bible says as a whole so we don't get a little strange in our theology. So we're backing way up and we're looking at the books of the Bible now. Over the past several weeks, it's been two studies per book because they're quite large, but we will start to kind of take about one message per week here after this week, I believe. So we're going to finish with a long break between the first part of Numbers and the second part of Numbers today. If we titled these large messages, which I usually don't, a theme would be preparing for the promises. God's preparing them to go into the land because they missed it. Tonight we finish the book of Numbers. Last time, the outline was organization of the people. God was organizing them. Remember, they had come out just slaves. They had never been a nation. They went into Egypt, a large family at best. But they come out a nation, a disorganized nation. They've been slaves. There have been no heads, really. And so God has organized the people. He consecrated the people. Remember, you're a holy people. You're going to worship me. You're going to be a light to the nations. And so he began to give them rules of worship. And then there was the dissension of the people. Everyone tests God. Even the Israelites did, and they found that that didn't work too well. And then after you don't do what God wants you to do, you see a malfunction. So then there was the malfunction of the people. Well, this week we kind of pick up there where we left off, and we see them growing disorganized. When you're not putting him first, that's exactly what happens. So chapters 15 through 19, we see growing disorganized. Chapters 20 through 25, we see growing disoriented. If you know what it, when stuff starts to collect in your home and build up and it gets disorganized, you become disoriented. Where was that paper? Where was that? Well, God's people do the same thing. Without him being at the center, they get disoriented. That's where the wilderness wanderings are all about. All right, you're going to not listen to me? Then I will place myself in front of you. I'm going to go with you. That's his mercy. But you need to learn to follow me. When I move, you move. When I stop, you stop. You got to learn to trust me. So we see them growing disoriented, but then being reorganized in the last 11 chapters, 26 through 36. So part one dealt with the first generation in the wilderness. Part two deals with the second generation. Part two of this deals with the second generation as they are getting close to entering the promised land. This part takes us from the failure of one generation. The one generation had failed, and then they were sent out into the wilderness, and then we will end with another generation who enters. Remember, there were 12 spies who were sent in, one representative from each of the tribes, of the families, and only two came back with a positive report. And a positive report, they all said, yeah, it's great in there. That was positive. But the negative came in, we can't go in there. Basically, what they're saying is, we can't do what God told us to do. And only two of them came back saying, let's go take it. This is awesome. This is just like God said. So let's go take it. And God basically calls them on their complaints. Because as the ten come out and say, we can't do this, they say, oh, if we had just died in the wilderness. Oh, you brought us out here? You don't care about our children, Lord? We got to go in there and our children could be killed in this battle. And so God says, not only am I going to take care of your children, I'm going to show you how much more I love your children than you do. You're all going to die in the wilderness, and I'm going to take your children in. Your children are going to go in. That's I have your children. More than you do, I have your children. But they also grumbled against God in complaining, saying, oh, if we had just died in the wilderness, we wouldn't have to face this big battle. And so that's exactly what they're going to get. Sometimes you got to be careful what you ask for, what you threaten God with. Oh, I'd be very careful how you talk to God. And so what happens is God says, if you're too afraid to trust me to enter the land, then this is your lot. And none of them are going to get to enter the land. And before they start on this long 40-year wilderness journey, you know what they do? They do what we all do. When the trial is right there, when the judgment is about to happen, they said, never mind, we'll go in. We'll go in. We'll fight now. But God says, no, you missed the point. It's not about you going in because you're scared of the judgment. It's about you going in because you trust me. And you missed it. And so now they're going to learn a long, long, hard lesson in trusting the Lord. And look how the Lord sets the tone. I think this is wonderful as we go to the first part, growing disorganized, chapters 15 through 19. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Now, we're flying through this, so I will be telling you to jump to a text that's a lot further in the future. So if you can, just kind of keep up with me. Numbers 15, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you. Now let's stop right there. He's telling this to a people who've been told they can't go in the land. You're gonna go out and you guys are going to die in the wilderness. And your children are going to enter the land. So now he's telling them, as we're going on this journey, he says, now when you go into the land, I think this is one of the most beautiful statements to a people who don't deserve it. You're going to go into the land, though you don't deserve it. I'm still going to keep my promises, is what he's saying. Now, some of them aren't going to go into the land, but that's not the issue at hand. The issue is, does God keep his promises even when I'm not good? And God's saying, look, my promises have not gone away or failed because you have. But I'm going to continue to teach you, and I'm going to still keep my promises. And it's not if we get to go into the land. It's just when we go in. You know, when God talks about heaven and those who trust in him, it's not heaven might happen if you guys are good enough. It's a promise. One day it's going to happen. And we can look forward to it. We can hang our hat on it. We can rest completely in it. We don't have to live and hold on to everything that's about this world. We can truly invest our whole lives in that which is to come, because it is a promise from God that that is where we are to lay our treasures, to store up for ourselves our life and our rewards. So it makes it easier when we have that perspective to say, look, I can deny myself some of the things here. I can let go because my reward is in heaven. My reward is beyond this life. So God doesn't say if you come into the land, but he assures them that they will. Now look down at verse 30. Chapter 15, verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. So, okay, I'm going to bring you guys into the land, but let me lay some ground rules here. Don't think because you go into the land, you can do whatever you want, act whatever you want, and just disobey me. Because if you do, if you're a little rebel, I'm going to have them say, we can't hang out with you. You're a bad influence. And have them put them out of town. So there are consequences for sin. Consequences for the lifestyle that we choose. Consequences for the choices that we make. If we continue to be a stubborn, rebellious kind of a person when it comes to the things of God, consequences can hinder our ability and even our right to have close fellowship with God and His people. Sadly, today, we've got so many churches around, and so many of them really don't care about whether or not someone's walking in the ways of the Lord. You're another number. We got another person in our ministry. We got another one. Are you a giver? Oh, you're welcome here. Yeah, my last church didn't like me. Well, we love you. You're a giving unit. On reports, this is why I don't fill out reports and do things. They'll take surveys and try to help you become a church that really, they say ministers, but they don't minister. Really, it's about assessing and how to draw people. And they call the people giving units. Sad. So there are consequences for sin, and we're not supposed to be permitted to hang around with the other giving units. Actually, you can go hang around with all the giving units. We're not supposed to hang around with the brethren, those who love the Lord and want to follow Him because of the influence that they bring in. In the New Testament, there was a church, the Corinthian church, and they probably bought into the doctrine that says, we don't judge. We don't judge people. In fact, they were almost boasting. In fact, they were boasting that there was sin in the church that they weren't judging the guy for. Like, well, he needs to be in church. But the Lord says, yeah, he needs to be in church if he's seeking what is right. But if he just wants to be in church and carry everything and do what he wants to and bring it into the church, Paul said, you got to put him out. Put him out. Let Satan have his work with him. So he comes back, maybe repentant. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, we read in Paul's words, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Named a brother. Okay? Who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not also judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. Here's what he's saying. When someone claims to be a believer and they act like an unbeliever, you need to disfellowship with them. That's very confusing. But when someone doesn't claim to be a believer, we want to be around them. Not hang out with them. Not go to the clubs with them. But we want to be an influence. They're not being dishonest. They're not going, I'm saved. I'm saved and I believe that I should be able to do these things. He's saying when someone does that, you need to distance yourself because they're bringing bad stuff into the group. Because others may buy into it and it'll spread. He's always said, my people are to be set apart. They're to be a holy people. Not perfect, but set apart for Him. Holy unto Him. This is so contrary to the culture today that we live in. It's a very non-judging culture that we live in. It's an all-tolerant culture. In fact, the only ones they will not tolerate are the ones who are calling out the wickedness in the world. And so they won't tolerate that. But this is a culture that has declared war on anyone who will call out anything that seems contrary to the Word of God. God says, I agree with calling people out. But you have my standards, and you call them out based upon my standards. Don't let them turn it around. The world says, no, we need to accept them, embrace them, integrate them. If you don't, you're intolerant. But God says, that's not the way it works. You know, when someone is contagious, we love them. Because they become contagious, we don't stop loving them. But we know, depending upon what it is, we've got to isolate them. Quarantine them if it's something that has to be kept from spreading. So why would it not hold true with sin and that which corrupts the people of God? We live in a culture where everyone is a victim and everyone is blaming something or someone else for their behavior. Now, it may be true that something happened to a person or someone did something, but let me tell you this. What anyone has ever done, what has ever happened, does not make it so that you have to act a certain way or have to do a certain thing. We are the ones who put up the walls of defense, not trusting God as much as we should. We're the ones who run in fear because we're trying to protect ourselves rather than just going, it happened once, let me go forward. Or it happened a few times based upon decisions that I had made or my parents had made to put me in those situations. So now that I've resolved those decisions, I'm not going to put myself in those situations. God, let's go. I learned how to protect myself and stay out of those harmful situations. Parents put their kids all the time in harmful situations. It's no wonder so many things happen to children. Sleepovers. I don't know who invented those, but they're scarier today than they've ever been. It doesn't matter if you know your friend who he's hanging out with. There are other friends there you don't know. And how well do you know the parents? And how well do the parents that you know watch the kids? Do the kids go, all right, kids, we're here and we're watching you. We're going to make sure that nothing bad happens. Or the parents say, all right, have fun, kids. And then they go off and do their own thing on the internet. I don't want my kids there. Because bad things can happen. And I only get one shot to prevent the bad thing that can do some harm for the rest of a child's life. We've got to take care. We've got to separate. So we can't blame everyone else for our failures and our decisions. Things may have happened, but today you can choose to trust the Lord. Today you can choose to honor the Lord. Today you can choose to put your faith in the Lord and go forward without fear, trusting God. We need to take ownership of our own part of the failure. The rest of it, the other people, the harmful, hateful people, I can't control all of them. But I can make sure I do what God wants me to do. When he says step out, I need to step out. When he says be careful, I need to be careful. No, it looks okay. It looks safe. No, I need to be careful. God sees what I don't. So guilt, things like that. I think if we feel guilty, the best place to begin, go to the cross. Take it to the cross. Lord, why do I feel this? And you take it to him. And if he says, look, I'm washing it white as snow. Bad decisions, put yourself in a bad place, or that wasn't your fault. That was someone else who had done this. Whenever God speaks to your heart and frees you, you go free indeed. And you get to the cross every single day. So, we have a group that had failed, didn't go in. These were the kids. The kids are going to end up going into the land. They could have taken this to mean, you know, God just can't bless us. But God gave them promises and said, I'm going to take you into the land. And those promises are for each one of us here tonight. It doesn't matter what's happened in the past. It doesn't matter who did, what you did, how guilty you feel now. It doesn't matter. When you've come before the Lord and the blood of Christ washes over your sin, you walk forward brand new, not letting the enemy bring up the past. Our job is not to let it happen again in the future or today, to walk forward. So that's what the next generation of Israel gets the opportunity to do. Now, chapters 16 through 19 deal with the priesthood. Why? Because in chapter 16, there's a problem in the priesthood. In chapter 16, a prominent Levite named Korah, along with 250 other leaders, so he's a very influential guy, he encourages several others to rebel against the leadership, against Moses and his authority. So in Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Do you hear that? It's sort of like this. Church leaders, elders are involved trying to make a decision. Someone else says, "I don't know why they're making decisions. I think the bathroom ought to be this way. Or I think the carpet ought to be this color. Man, I'm a designer kind of person. I don't know who gave them all the authority. We're all godly. We all hear from the Lord." Or let's take it closer to home. We have men and women here, husbands and wives. It could be like a wife saying, "I don't know why my husband's going to make the final decision. God speaks to me too. I don't have to go to him." When God has established a role that governs us, and it's a good govern. It's wives, yield to your husband as unto the Lord. Husband, love your wife. So don't go, "I'm the boss. We're doing what I want." But instead, here's how it kind of works. So, maybe an argument happens. Boom, husband and wife. I know that never happens, but husband and wife argue. And I've always said, if people will listen to the Bible, I can stop an argument immediately. So here's the argument. Then I, with the Bible, could very easily say, "Here's how I'm going to fix it." What does the husband say? "What do you mean? Now I'm fighting with the wife." So that's how it works usually. But the Bible says he's the one that he holds accountable. So now, all right, her role, entrust everything to the Lord under the authority of this fool. And so she's scared to death. She's trusting the Lord. And now you go to the man. It's not over. It's not like, "Yeah, it's my kind of church, man." Now we go to the man and we go, "Okay, husband. Now, you're to love your wife. The decision that you're making, is it because you really believe this is what God wants you to do?" If the answer is yes, then we got to let the man lead his home. Now, if the answer is no, this is just what I want, okay, then there's a greater law that we can apply here. Husbands, love your wife. Consider her. Is there a way you can get both of the things done? Do you really have to do it? Is it just, "I want this"? Is it better? Look at practical first. She wants to spend thousands. I think we shouldn't. Well, then, okay, maybe yours is better. But if there's really just a matter of his and hers, what I want, what she wants, then why can't you every now and then love her and say, "You know what? Let's do what you want," or "You do what you," however you want to resolve it. That's how you lead. And arguments can end. They don't have to exist. But it takes people who are submitted to the Lord. If the man is wanting to just grab the woman by the hair and go wherever he wants, it's just not going to go well. Even if your wife is a yielded woman, she's going to get frustrated. It's going to be very, very difficult, and it's not going to go well because God didn't design it that way. That's not loving your wife. And if a woman is very contentious, well, Proverbs talks about a contentious woman all throughout. He says it's like waterboarding. Like a constant drip. And so we don't want to be either of those. So it's very easy to settle the arguments when we have the Bible and when we have a willing heart. So God's dealing with the priesthood. the reason is these guys are rebelling. They're setting an example, and they're supposed to be the example. And God deals very harshly in this situation. Look at verse 23 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 23. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, here's his response about Korah and his rebellion. Speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, you know that doesn't sound good. We joke around about it, right? Somebody says, I haven't been in a church in years. Uh-oh, lightning may strike, right? That's kind of what's going on here. He says, you know what? Get everyone away from these guys real quick. So the Lord is setting up for something really big. Moses says to everyone, look, if all these who are rebelling, Korah in them, if they end up growing old and dying of natural causes, then God is not with me. God's not in this. God's not opposing them. So if nothing happens and they just grow of old age and die, then God isn't in this and he's not sided with me and he's not judging them. But if the earth opens up and swallows them, then the Lord is with me. That's pretty bold there. And look at what happens. Chapter 16, verse 31. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. So it was obvious God was with Moses. Everyone else watching learned a valuable lesson. And that's exactly what God is teaching this group of now wanderers, those who were disobedient. Korah's problem, and what the Bible refers to as Korah's rebellion, is that he was in leadership, a place of influence. And as he rose in a place of influence now, and continued with probably some rebellious tendencies and habits, God's judgment upon him became even more severe. Because this is more significant. God had already given him his calling. Korah was trying to take upon himself more authority than God had given him. It's true in any role. When we try to take upon ourselves more authority than we have been given, it does not bless the Lord. It does not honor the Lord. It does not please the Lord. It's amazing how rebellion often starts as a murmuring, a little grumbling here, a little grumbling there. Whispering into one person's ears, whispering into another's. It could be one spouse talking to the children about the other spouse. It could be others in the church talking about the ministry leader. Just a little grumbling, just enough to start loosening up the dirt, if you will. Loosening up the soil. And then it grows into what it really is, which is rebellion. So they're going to they started organized, then they became disorganized, and they're growing in that disorganization, and it's showing in judgment, the judgment of God. Now, chapter 17, the rebellion is crushed. God confirms the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, and he does it in an interesting way. He has each of the tribes give a rod. So he says, I'm going to confirm this, not that the judgment wasn't enough, but he says, look, you want to know who I've called? Give each of the families, each of the tribes, and bring a staff, bring a rod. And whoever's rod buds, because rods are dead. It's a stick that you use. It's a walking cane. So whichever rod brings forth life, buds, those are the ones that I have life in for ministry, for this role. And obviously it was Aaron and his sons. Now chapter 17, verse 8. is where we read this. Chapter 17, verse 8. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. It even produced fruit. That's God, man. So Aaron and his sons are validated. The rod served as a reminder again for any future generation who would question, are you sure it was Aaron and his sons? He said, you know what? So we don't have to deal with this again. Let's take that rod. And that rod was placed in the Ark of the Covenant to be carried around with a jar of the manna and the broken tablets of the law as a reminder of what God had said. You know, it's a good idea. I know that some like to take notes, and they'll take notes on maybe jokes or funny things or historical data or whatever. But the best notes to take are the notes when you believe God spoke to your heart. Write that down. I think God is saying this. Write those things down. And I'm going to tell you, it's a sad day if God speaks nothing to your heart. I'm not going to take the blame, because I believe I'm really preparing. It's not lack of preparation. It's not lack of opening the Bible. So I'm not going to take the blame if you're not hearing from the Lord. We open His Word. And so if you're not hearing from the Lord, we've got to learn to hear. In fact, the Bible says, be careful how you hear. If you sit and you listen and you hear with a judgmental kind of a thing, a critical kind of thing, well, I've heard that better. I've heard that before. And it's just like, you know everything. If that's true, why isn't your life better? We need to learn to hear, to practice hearing what the Lord wants to say to us. Every time we gather together is an opportunity to hear from the voice of the Lord. His Word is alive. And so we want to listen, just like Israel. Every time they carried the Ark of the Covenant, should have remembered, these are the priests of God. We broke the law. We need to not break the law. That didn't go so well for us. And they need to remember these things. Chapter 18 and 19 continue to confirm the priesthood. God basically says, look, this is who I've chosen. Aaron and his sons, the Levites. They're the ones who are going to serve in the tabernacle. And that's it. And that's enough said about it. You might be a well-meaning person. You may want to take it upon yourself. But it's God who establishes, not you. So the disorganization sort of continues, and they go off continuing with a disorientation now, chapters 20 through 25. Between chapter 19 and 20, they wander around, get disorganized and everything, and there's about 37 years that are going by. And guess what we find them doing again after all these years? Murmuring. They're always grumbling. They're always murmuring, and they're still murmuring. You know someone who murmurs? Do you know someone who grumbles? Go ahead, you can shout the name out. No, just kidding. Just claim it right now. I think we all know them, but if you don't know anyone who grumbles and murmurs, maybe that means it's you. Maybe you don't hear them because you're taking all the talk time. So, just saying. So chapter 20, interestingly, begins with death because of all of this, and it ends with death. Begins with death, ends with death. It's just a bunch of death. It begins with Miriam's death, Moses' sister, one of the rebels, ends with Aaron's death later on. So they say, if we'd only died with Korah, that's the group that had rebelled, and probably Moses is thinking, I wish you had died too. Or, I wish I had died. But in chapter 20, look what happens, verse 4. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we and our animals should die here? More grumbling. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So, this is interesting. if you didn't catch this. A little over 37 years wandering round and round and ending up in the same places at times. It can all look the same over there. But when they mentioned this evil place, oh, you brought us to this evil place. You know where they're at? They're where it all began. They're in the same area. It's not that place of ripened figs and honey. It's not that place. It's a place of misery. We couldn't go in there. It's a source of all of this frustration. And so they're bitter. Can't even find water. Now, it's not time for them to go in yet. They've still got a little wandering to do. And they'll be back again at this location. But they're still wandering around and they're still complaining when it's really as simple as, you know what? Let's just do what God wanted us to do. But they can't seem to get complaining out of their system. Now, verse 7 of chapter 20 says this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So they're near the end. They're about to face their entrance into the land. And they're near the end. They're in the area where they had been before, and a lot of bad things were happening. Bad decisions happened. So here they are, many years later, many deaths later. So what happens? Does Moses do exactly what God says? They say it's finally time. No. Their grumbling has gotten to Moses, their leader now. And he is angry. They have frustrated even him. And in his frustration, like I said, we can't blame other people. In his frustration, God holds him accountable. Now, Moses could say, man, 37 years I've dealt with it. I'm frustrated. But God still holds him accountable. Says, don't blame them. I'm holding you accountable. What does he do? Well, first he vents to the people in his frustration. But then he takes his frustration out on the rock, misrepresenting what the Lord said. Look at verse 9 of chapter 20. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me, to keep me holy, in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them, shown to be serious, holy. Back in Exodus chapter 17, God told Moses to strike the rock once and bring forth water. And the Lord provided water. But this time, what did God tell Moses to do? Just speak to it. Don't strike it even once. Just speak to it. But Moses struck it not only once, but twice, showing his frustration. And just because Moses struck a rock twice, he's not going to be able to enter the land? That's pretty harsh. It's like a heavy punishment for a lapse of judgment from a guy who's been, you know, faithful and enduring all of this for so long. You can only take so much, right? Why does he come down so harsh on Moses? Well, here's one simple answer. He disobeyed God. God doesn't owe anyone 5 and 6 chances, right? He doesn't owe anyone that. So he disobeyed God. He let his emotions get the best of him, causing him to disobey. You know, I've known Christians who, after one lapse of judgment, found themselves getting pregnant, or something terrible happens. They get in a vehicle accident, because they thought they could drive. Just one time, just once. So he disobeyed God is one reason. Two, he was supposed to represent God's heart to the people, and he completely misrepresented God's heart to the people. God is serious about how he is represented to people. So you don't even have to sin and do something sinful. You can have a sinful attitude. And God will say, that's enough. I'm taking you behind the woodshed. There are going to be consequences. And someone's going to overhear and there will be consequences for this. We can't afford even to lose our tempers, to lose our emotions. We can't afford that. Three, Moses exalted himself in this situation. Did you notice that? Did you see what he said? Notice this. Must we bring water from this rock? Who? We? Who's bringing water from the rock, Moses? Not you. That'd be like me taking the Bible and do I got to fix all of you guys? Do you got to fix them, Troy? Yeah, I study and I give your scripture. No. But it's my word. It's me that, not you, not your color commentary, not your comments. It's me, not you. And so there was a little bit of pride. They were taking a little too much credit. Be careful of that one too, by the way. And four, from a New Testament perspective, Christ was dishonored because God was establishing a picture of the Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or chapter 10 verse 4, it says this about this event. And they all drank from the same spiritual drink from the rock, and the rock that followed them was Christ. So the first time Moses was told to strike the rock, right? Just like when Jesus came, he was struck. Right? He was struck. But the second time he was told to simply speak to the rock and the water would come forth. What do we do today? Do we crucify Christ all over again so that we can get the Holy Spirit? No. What do? We ask. We speak. The water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you need power, when you need anything that you need to serve the Lord and walk in His ways, it's the Holy Spirit that we need. And all we got to do is ask Him. We don't have to pound our fist. We don't have to get angry. We don't have to raise our voice either. Just ask. Scripture says if we just ask, how much more will He give the Holy Spirit to us? If we know how to give good gifts to our children, we don't give a scorpion to one of our children when they ask for a gift. We'll give good gifts to our kids. He says, how much more will I give the Holy Spirit to you if you just ask? You don't got to pound. You don't got to be angry. You don't got to claim. You don't got to do anything. Just ask. And if you genuinely want it, Scripture says God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey. So in other words, if He knows you're not going to walk in it, He's not going to fill you for it. So if you're willing to really walk and say, Lord, give me the strength, He's going to enable you. He's going to give you everything you need. So a picture was distorted, but that's okay because it doesn't mess up God's plan. Chapter 20, verse 29. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Chapter 21, there's more murmuring. And look at verse 5, chapter 21, verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? It's like, have I read this before? Like, did they just keep writing the same thing over and over? For there is no food and no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. God's provision. God blessed us with this, but it's not enough. It's not what we want. It's not adequate. And so we complain against it. Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. Uh-oh, we did it again. Sorry, so sorry. He said, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take the serpents away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. It's amazing how judgment causes us to want to confess and turn and say, I'm so sorry. There's nothing like a little affliction to get someone on their knees. No wonder God uses it. Even King David said this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I seek the Lord." That was King David, the man after God's own heart. So why does God send this? Because he loves them. He sends the trial. He sends the consequence because he loves them. Scripture says the Lord disciplines those that he loves. You know, it's funny because when kids get into trouble and you discipline them, what do they say? "You hate me. You hate me. You hate me." You're not going to give them candy. "You hate me." And they think it's hate, but it's not. It's love. It's hard. It's tough love, but it's love. It's necessary. It's just the opposite of that. The person who won't take the time and energy and effort to discipline, that's not because they love their kids. It could be because they're lazy, don't want to deal with it. Or it could be that they love themselves more. "I just want my peace and quiet." The only time they get angry and yell is when their peace and quiet is disrupted. And so they blast off on everyone and call that discipline, and it's not. Discipline, to discipline others, requires a discipline in ourselves. As a leader, you are always there earlier than everyone else. As a leader, you are always more prepared than everyone else. You put more into it than anyone else. And so if you're going to be a discipliner, you have to discipline yourself. To get them to be on time, you have to be a little bit ahead of time. So we can't discipline others until we learn to discipline ourselves well. And so we need the Lord. We need the Lord to guide us. Don't worry about what your child thinks of you when they're 4, 5, and 6 years old. "You hate me. You hate me." Don't worry about those things. Rather, worry about what they're going to say about you when they get older and they have to take the responsibilities of life upon themselves. Have they been prepared? Worry about that instead. They need to be prepared. So the Lord gives them a solution to end the effects of the fiery serpents. And he says, here's how we're going to deal with this, you complainers. Verse 8 of 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, now, let's pick up right here. But so far, God is teaching these grumblers, and they grumble all the time. They have a short memory, it seems like, that, one, you're going to be okay if you listen to me and trust me. But stop grumbling and complaining. That doesn't help anything. It only hurts. And so now what he's doing is he's teaching this group that doesn't trust him that the most important thing that they can do is learn to trust him. And he sends the fiery serpents and he sends this method of healing them because this is something that they must do by faith. And he's introducing the concept of faith because faith is what they're going to need to pass on and be prepared for when the Christ comes. In fact, this is a picture of the Christ. Jesus himself made this connection about the fiery serpent on the wood beam himself. John 3:16 obviously says, "For God so loved the world," but just before John 3:16, it says this, "And as Moses," Jesus' words, "as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Why a brass serpent on a wood pole? Symbolism that they would be able to understand, we might not necessarily. See, brass to the Israelite was an object of judgment. You built a brass altar. It didn't burn up, so that you could place the offering on it and burn it up. So the brass serpent that could endure the burning. The serpent was a symbol of Satan and sin, because Jesus said of himself, he became sin who knew no sin. And attached to a wood pole and lifted up, just like the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, let me read it. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now there's a lot of interesting characters, but we're going to jump forward to our final section, chapters 26 through 36. As they're being reorganized. It's a new generation. They've tasted God's judgment in several different ways and several different times. And we skipped over Balaam and their judgment when they followed the false prophet there. And so chapter 26, verse 1, and it came to pass after the plague, that was the plague that was sent upon them because they were enticed to worship false idols because of Balaam. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. Now, if you were here for our first number study, you remember that's how they started. Number the people. Let's get organized. And now God has led them. Many of them have died. A new generation has arisen, and God is going to reorganize them. And what does he do? Number the people. Let's get organized to go in. Let's try this again. Now the Levites are still going to be the Levites and all of that. He doesn't have to redo all of that, but he needs an army. We're going in for battle. It's kind of a deja vu. So in chapter 27, God goes over the inheritance laws again. In chapters 28 through 30, God covers the sacrifices again. In chapters 31 through 36, the land is apportioned, said, here's who gets what. And then there they are, about to enter the land. And that's where we find ourselves picking up in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means law again, where Moses will talk about their past. Guys, one final or three final speeches. Three final speeches from Moses before he's gone. He says, let's talk about what has happened. Let's talk about what we need to happen. And let me tell you about some things that are going to happen. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is going to cover next time. But God has given us amazing promises. Do you want to enjoy them? Let me slow down, because I really mean that question. Do you want to enjoy the promises of God? Think about it. First, before you can say yes or no there, because if you say no, you're not a believer. There's no way you would turn down the promises of God. So if you struggle with that question, do you want to enjoy the promises of God? We need to back you up and go, do you believe in God? And if that's where you find yourself today, I ask you to take your heart before the Lord and find out if he's real. Tell him to show himself to you. The God of Israel. The God that the Christians talk about. Maybe the God your parents talk about. You're not going to heaven because your parents are saved. And parents, you don't go to heaven because you got a pastor who's a son. Not talking to my mom who's right here. just thought about that. Not talking to you, Mom. Thank you. See, my mom's correcting me even here. You know what they said about rebellion? You know, we need to hear from the Lord. If you don't know him and you've never heard from him, that's the first thing for you. But for you as a Christian today, if you're not hearing from the Lord, there's something wrong. And we've got to slow down the pace of life. Nothing is more important than being able to listen to, follow, and trust in the Lord. And so let's take a moment before we leave tonight and follow the Lord, so that we don't spend the rest of our lives meandering and wandering and wasting our time. Let's see if the Lord might speak to our hearts and give us direction. I'm going to go ahead and come up here and let's pray.